So Hebrews 13, and we're going to read from verse 17 to the end. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honourably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. A further word of prayer. We ask you now, as we look again at this tremendous book, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Lord, open to us the word of life. As we were considering earlier, you have the words of eternal life. And we ask that you would speak such to us this morning. Lord, write your word upon our hearts. Help us, we pray, to hear all that you want to say to us. Lord, anoint speaker and listener alike. We ask you. Amen. Amen. So, it's been 9 months since we began our journey through the book of Hebrews. And here we come to the final passage, God willing, assuming we get through it this morning. And it starts off with this injunction: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Simon spoke last week, and verse 7 in the same chapter says, remember those who led you. And here the instruction gets a bit more direct, and it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. But I think we do well to understand quite carefully the meaning of the words in the original language here. So this word obey, as it's given in my version at least, it really means to persuade, to convince, to win over. And hence in this context, be persuaded, be convinced, be won over by your leaders. And to quote directly from Vine's dictionary of words, it says, the obedience suggested is not from submission to authority, but resulting from persuasion. And this is really quite important, and I do want to emphasize this, that the obedience being required here is not simply an obedience by virtue of the position of the person you're obeying. So it's not obeying a leader just because they happen to be the leader. It's an obedience that results from being persuaded that what they are bringing to you is the counsel and the word and the direction of God. And so your obedience to leadership is insofar as they are God's mouthpiece to you and are speaking on God's behalf. And we get into all sorts of trouble when churches go down a route of some kind of slavish obedience to the person rather than the fact that they are God's minister and they are therefore bringing the truth. So it's not just this sort of weak kind of deference, but rather it is a being persuaded by the leaders. It is therefore incumbent upon the leadership to do that from the scriptures and to lead under God. Equally, it is incumbent upon us as his people if I can put it like this, to be persuadable. If you're going to be persuaded, it suggests an openness to reason. And indeed, if you just go forward to the book of James, chapter 3, and verse 17... we read this: the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. But it's the fourth word I want to pick up: reasonable. In the Authorized Version, that's translated as easy to be entreated. The ESV says open to reason. I think that's really good. Are we open to reason? And the New King James describes it as being willing to yield. And these are really good qualities. And that one facet of wisdom is an openness to reason, is being easy to be entreated, even a willingness to yield. And I think that needs to be in place if we are to demonstrate the kind of obedience that is being pointed to by Hebrews 13, verse 17. And it goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to them. And that word submit, it means, it's sort of combined from two separate Greek words, essentially meaning to be weak under. It means to surrender, to yield to give way, perhaps to retire or to withdraw. And so there is, putting these things together, there's a sense of being willing to be reasoned with, open to reason, and then from that, a willingness to yield, a willingness even to give way on certain things to the leadership in the local church. And then the reason for doing so is given. And it says this: they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And that's a sobering thing. Those who are in leadership in the local church, and particularly those in eldership, have a responsibility to watch for the flock. Indeed, there are two words again which describe eldership. One is the character of the person, a presbyteros, which is to do with someone of a certain age, a certain seniority. I don't think it necessarily has to be seniority in years. It can be in the faith. Those two things aren't necessarily the same. And please note, I didn't say superiority, I said seniority. There is no superiority in the kingdom of God, apart from he who sits on the throne himself, of course. What was I saying? So we keep watch, that's right. So that's the presbyteros. And the other word for an elder is an episkopos, which means somebody who watches over. It's literally to do with looking around, keeping watch. And this idea is magnified, I suppose, if you look at the book of Acts, chapter 20, and verse 28, where Paul is instructing the elders at Ephesus, and he says this to them, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Overseers, that is the word episkopos, elder. So there is this responsibility. And he goes on to say, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So Paul is saying that given that 3-year investment into the people of God, the flock of God at Ephesus. He's now saying, guard it. Keep watch. Be on the alert. Keep your eyes open. And this is exactly what is given here. They keep watch over your souls. That literally is essentially to do with a sleeplessness. They don't sleep. Yes, you give me sleepless nights. Or at least that I should be having them, according to this scripture. So it is incumbent upon those who are in leadership, and as I say in particular, given the chapter there in Acts 20, incumbent upon the eldership, to watch and to guard. Be as those who will give an account to God himself. I will have to render account to God for my watching over your souls. That's a sober thing. And it's in light of that, and it's in that spirit, therefore, that I would just want to entreat you all, really, to receive it, if ever there are times when, as part of our responsibility and our duty to watch over this flock here, we may question certain things that come into the church. We may correct certain things. We may even reject certain ideas. And we have to do that, because we are called upon to watch over the flock of God. And so, just very practically, let's say somebody brings a prophecy. We are called to judge prophecies. Okay, that's clear in the scriptures. That therefore carries the possibility that you share something prophetically, and actually those who have a responsibility to weigh those things don't consider it to be a word from God. And if they therefore say, and have to do so publicly, because the prophecy is brought publicly, if they have to say, actually, we don't feel that was from the Holy Spirit. Or if we were to say, let's imagine, we felt that the first part was of God, and then the second part strayed somewhat into the imagination or the flesh. Okay? If we are doing that, it is for the good of the flock. And dear brother, dear sister, please don't take it personally. Please don't be offended if, dare I say, the elders cross you in some way or another. It's not any kind of a personal vendetta or an attempt to just knock you down. It is for the greater good of the flock of God. We have to keep watch over what comes in. We have to watch, therefore, for what comes in doctrinally. We have to watch for what comes in musically. We have to watch what comes in even in terms of, literature, books. If we were to question a certain book and say, that's fine, but actually we've got some concerns here. Please, now we're not talking about heavy shepherding, where we start to monitor every aspect of your life. No, ultimately you're accountable to God himself in terms of your own discipleship. But as far as the functioning of the flock of God goes, we have to exercise oversight. And if we fail to do those things, if we fail to correct something which is a bit wide of the mark in our estimation, we are actually neglecting our God-given responsibility. And that's only to your detriment. And hence, we may at times have to be quite clear, quite direct. And if we do so again, I would say it, receive it in the spirit in which it's intended. And forgive us if we're a bit clumsy in handling things, as I'm sure I can be. But our endeavour is to preserve those good things that God has among us. And therefore let every one of us, God willing, be open, I trust, to an eldership that will watch and will therefore, if necessary, step in to just adjust, correct, redirect if that's necessary. May God give us grace to receive these sorts of things. It goes on to say, let them do this, the watching over, with joy and not with grief, literally not with sighing, for that would be unprofitable for you. Given this weight of responsibility that sits upon the leaders, he goes on to say, pray for us. please do. Pray for us. And if you think we may be getting it wrong, pray for us. By all means, speak to us, but do also pray for us. And then it goes on to say, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honourably in all things. It is my view, and make of this what you will, that there is a difference between saying we are sure we have a good conscience and saying we are sure we always get it right. And I don't imagine for one moment any one of us would be so bold as to say I'm convinced I'm always right. But I trust we can say, and as an eldership we can say, we have a good conscience. And even when we make mistakes, which inevitably we do, and we will, nonetheless, we have sought to lead before God, and to lead under God, and for Him. And our endeavour is therefore to always have a clear conscience with Him. And again, if I may say so, that the primary thing, the thing of prime importance, is our conscience before God. Over one's feelings. We have to maintain a good conscience before God. And we therefore endeavour to conduct ourselves honourably in all things. Things relating to God, things relating to man. We want to keep a good conscience in all of those things. And clearly, leaders are called upon to lead. And there may be times when, in our leading, things aren't always black and white. If it's simply a scriptural matter, we simply go to the authority of the Word of God, and that is the ultimate arbiter. There are other things where it's not necessarily a black and white scriptural doctrinal issue, and therefore we have to make a considered, a prayerful judgment about things. And in those times, especially, pray for us, and we endeavour to therefore go forward as God's people together. Verse 19, I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And we'll pause the sentence there. The writer now moves into the benediction, his closing few words at the end of this letter. And he says, think about the three descriptions of God squeezed into this short verse. The God of peace. He is a God of peace. And the scripture says that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of God. So one aspect of him being a God of peace is that there should be peace, by which I think the scripture also means an orderliness in our gathering on a Sunday. Our being together should not be marked by confusion. There is a certain way to do things, as particularly laid out for us, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 especially. Our gatherings ought to be marked by a peace and a right handling of things. But he is also the God of our peace inwardly unto each one of us. We can walk in peace. God has called us to peace. The Lord's desire is that we should have an inward peace personally. We should have a peace one with another. Our relationships together should be marked by peace. And of course, ultimately, peace with God himself. He is the peacemaker. And so we are called to be at peace with God. And that's the first thing, is it not? And once we are at peace with God, then the other types of peace can flow and be established. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And this is the second phrase. The Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's a great encouragement to me especially. Because shepherd is exactly the same word that's translated as pastor in Ephesians 4. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our pastor. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And other pastors in local churches are merely under pastors under he who is the great pastor, the great shepherd. Praise be to God. He is therefore, and let him be unto you the one who nourishes you. Let him be unto you the one who leads you into green pastures beside still waters. Let him be unto you the one who restores your soul. And there's so much to unpack in those verses. The one who feeds you, the one who tends you, who guides you, the one who protects you, the one who guards your soul from the wolves round about and so on. The great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate through Psalm 23. It's one of those psalms that we know so well that we can almost miss it through familiarity. But take on board the Lord Jesus wants to be all those things unto you. Have you known him feed you lately? Have you known him give you a rest in something? Have you known him to give you those, bring you beside those still waters? Still waters. I don't think it means a stagnant pond. I think it implies a depth. The great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Praise God for a covenant that's eternal. And of course, so much of the book of Hebrews has been comparing the old covenant with the new. And the old covenant, though its principles are eternal, it was time limited unto the coming of Christ, who absolutely fulfilled and superseded the old covenant and establish the new. The old is taken away so that the new may be brought in. And we have now in Christ the fulfillment. We have in him the eternal covenant. And as we remember when we break bread, the Lord Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Isn't that tremendous? And isn't it a covenant that will last for all eternity? Even Jesus our Lord, the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's one of those things that is so easy to say, but if we own him as Lord, have any of us ever, and I include myself in the question, really taken on board what it means to have Christ as Lord of our lives? Has he ascended to the throne of our hearts? Really, such that he holds absolute sway. It's a big challenge, and I just leave it with you to meditate upon again. May he equip you, verse 21, in every good thing to do his will. And isn't it encouraging that it's God himself who equips us to do his will? Where God calls, he also equips. He will not call us to something and leave us floundering. And even if we feel desperately ill-equipped, which you probably will, and I dare say it's a good thing if you do, because it will cause you to be cast upon God, the Lord does nevertheless, and I would say indeed all the more equip when we are keenly aware of our own inadequacy. May he equip you. The word equipping there has the idea of being made fit, being prepared. It's even used in the sense of repairing. So when you read in the Gospels about the disciples mending their nets, it's the same word in the Greek. So sometimes the Lord has to do some mending in our lives. And he is more than able to do that. There may be things that, wounds that we have suffered, traumas that we have experienced, things that may have happened in our lives that leave a mark, they leave some kind of damage. And that as part of this equipping, the Lord wants to mend, to repair, to make good, to make whole. That's a precious thing. And if you're aware that you are carrying some kind of brokenness, some kind of sorrow. The scriptures speak about the Lord binding up our sorrows. Or whatever it may be, and you know your own heart and you know your own background, there is a time and a place for healing and for the ministry of God in that. And if that's something you think resonates with you, then seek counsel. Seek, pray with one of the elders, other believers you know who are mature in the faith and know the ways of God. The Lord is pleased to help his people. And there is a place for a mending, a restoring. May he equip you, but it also means to be prepared and to therefore have that which we need in order to do the will of God. God equips. And that, I just hope, comes to you as an encouragement in terms of doing the will of God. You may think, how on earth am I going to do it? The answer immediately is, God will equip you. And take that to heart, dear friends. To do the will of God in difficult days, he will equip you. God is able to do this. And then it goes on to say even more, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's what he wants to do. It's what he's always doing. He is always at work to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And he's doing it, even, dare I say, in the most dire circumstances. Excuse me. Even when you are scratching your head thinking, what is going on? God is working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 13 says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And you may almost be beside yourself, brother, sister. But if so, it is for God. He's working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. And only eternity will tell how much gold the Lord has built into our lives when all we could see in front of us apparently is disaster and trouble and pain and hurt. God is working. Take courage, brother, sister. He really is. Through Jesus Christ, all things are for him and through him and to him. To whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. And isn't that really such a beautiful summary as we look at, as we've spent these last months contemplating, gazing again at Christ as the fulfillment of the law, at Christ as the perfect priest, as Christ as the prophet who came that Moses prophesied of, as Christ who fulfills all of the old covenant. That cry rises from us, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And praise be to God, and may the series we've had have caused us, in a sense, just to look at the Lord Jesus a little more perhaps, and our hearts to resound with that amen, glory to God for all that he's done. And then you think you've got to the amen, and the apostle starts again, or the writer. And so if I ever say in my sermons, finally, and then I carry on, I've got good grounds for doing so. And the writer says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It's a word of exhortation. And I would just like, at this point, to read again the 13 let us phrases that we looked at one Sunday morning at King's College several months ago. Because these really, I suppose, summarise the exhortation of this letter. Let us fear lest any one of us should seem to have come short of it. That is the rest that God gives. And couple that with let us labour, or let us be diligent to enter that rest. There is a rest for the believer. A rest from our own works. implicit in that is a rest, therefore, from guilt and from condemnation and from a wrong kind of striving. There is such a rest when we come in to recognizing Christ as the fulfillment and the consummation of the old covenant. Because we realize the magnitude of what he said on the cross, it is finished. That is the ground, dear friends, for our rest. So let us labor to enter it. Let us hold fast our confession. And remember, this is written to believers under persecution, under the pressure to recant, to deny the Lord Jesus, to slip back into old covenant Judaism. And the writer says, no, hold fast your confession. Don't be ashamed. Don't duck the trouble. Be faithful. And that's a word for our day, is it not? Let us hold fast our confession. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us do that. Draw near, brother, sister, for yourselves. The glorious message of the new covenant is that you don't need a priesthood. You don't need an intermediary. You certainly don't need Mary. And you go straight to the very throne of grace itself. And there you receive mercy and find grace to help. So draw near. Avail yourselves of the opportunity. Avail yourselves of this new covenant reality. That the veil, Christ himself, his flesh, torn. That you may come right into the presence of God, where he meets with his people. And although Christ has fulfilled the old covenant, and in a sense has been superseded, God still meets with his people on the mercy seat. It's above the mercy seat. That's the basis of God's meeting with his people. Let us press on to maturity. Don't stagnate. Press on. And maturity is the aim. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're, well, I hope, it's what you're striving for. It's what you yearn, what you're reaching unto. Press on to maturity. And press on. Don't limp on. If you're feeling weak, that's fine. But what I'm saying is, have in your heart that desire to attain this. Push forward unto maturity. Maturity in the Christian faith is not something for a select few. It's the standard expectation that rests upon every believer. We are all called to discipleship. We are all called, therefore, to press on to maturity. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let a full assurance of faith rest in you. And put your faith, plant your faith again in the finished work of Christ. He's the very basis for your faith. And if you are tempted to look inwards and dismay and be despairing, as I'm sure we all are if ever we look at ourselves, and if, by the way, you look at yourselves and are encouraged, then you've got a problem. But if you're tempted to despair, look up. And have the full assurance of faith in Christ, of his heart toward you, his finished work at Calvary. Draw near with that kind of assurance. God is for you and he is with you and he's urging you on. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Be done with those things that are going to hold you back in your Christian faith. And be single-minded in your pursuit of Christ. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance is such a necessary quality. Abiding under. Keep going. If there's a situation that seems to have been going on for ages, sometimes God's word is, just simply keep going. Endure. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners and so on. Let us show gratitude. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In all of our estimation of Christ as the great fulfillment of the old covenant, we dare not be those who just look on from a distance, but we are to partake of Christ himself, which is why he is given to us, as we were considering this morning, as the bread of life. And a part of our sharing in Christ is indeed sharing in his victories. We are also called to share in his suffering. Did Paul not say to Timothy, endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? And the fellowship of his sufferings is a very high calling. And whether it's by virtue of circumstances around us, other people, our own inward afflictions, God alone knows. But we are to go out to him. But this particular injunction, bearing his reproach, implies that we share in something of the reproach that falls upon Christ. And if we can remember that if it comes to us that we should be reproached, they are actually reproaching Christ in us. And so the Lord Jesus said to Saul, as he was on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Let's bear his reproach. And then let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. A sacrifice of praise. And that's more than just opening your mouth on a Sunday morning. That's a life laid down. The only response, really the only rational response to this, as we read in Romans 12:1, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves, your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice. And that therefore comes at this gospel exposition through the book of Romans. And so Paul writes, by the mercies of God I urge you, given what mercy we have received, he says, I urge you to give your lives a living and holy sacrifice, your body a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, some versions say, other versions say your reasonable service of worship. And the word reasonable there, it effectively means logical. The word is indeed in the Greek logikos. So it means the only rational response to the gospel, the only thinking response you can make to the mercy of God, is to totally give your life to him. Any kind of half-hearted Christianity is illogical. It doesn't make sense. And I urge you, Paul says, by the mercies of God have we not received mercy? And isn't the whole of the book of Hebrews the most glorious depiction of the mercy of God unto us in Christ, really? And in light of that, the only reasonable response you can make is that you yield your life to him, and that I yield my life to him, and that we become a sacrifice, and indeed a living one. But what that means in terms of denial of self, which is the only means of true discipleship. And this all ties in with Christ being on the throne. Dear friends, this is our rational, our logical response to the mercy of God, that we give ourselves to him. Let us offer such a sacrifice of praise to God. I did resist the urge to share more lettuce puns, albeit many remain. Take notice that our brother Timothy That was a real groan. If I'm not to watch over you with groaning, you've got to bear my jokes with groaning. So there we go. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. It is understood, therefore, that Timothy was, for a period of time, imprisoned. In some of Paul's so-called prison epistles, he mentions Timothy. And I'm encouraged by this. If you bear in mind the fact that Paul had to write to other people on Timothy's behalf and say, see that he can be with you without cause for fear. And if he wrote to him directly and said, now God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind, then here we have somebody who, for all his natural weakness and timidity, it would appear, although it's not stated explicitly, but one infers that he was imprisoned for the sake of Christ, which implies that he was faithful. And when the chips were down, he didn't close his mouth or deny the Lord. Despite his natural propensity to timidity, he stood for Christ. I'm so encouraged by that. And that's really a testimony to the fact God can equip you. If he did it for Timothy, he can do it for you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. All of them. No exceptions, no favourites. Those from Italy greet you. Isn't it good that God, that the writer here was able to convey a greeting to saints from other believers in Italy? And that was only because somebody went to Italy and preached. Oh, that God may help us in sharing the word of God and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 25. At the end of such a letter, at the end of such an exhortation. Exhortation, by the way, meaning to be called alongside. And I hope you understand that. When the writer says, bear with this brief word of exhortation, again, it's not something for us just to appreciate in an academic kind of way. It's a calling along. We've been called on by God. We've been called alongside to these realities, to these truths. But if we find ourselves slightly overwhelmed, thinking, how are we to do this? Here is the answer. Grace be with you all. The grace of God will do it. As we reach out to him, as we lay our lives down, as we draw near to the throne of grace, and so on and so on, God will supply his grace. And ultimately, when we stand before God in eternity, and if he is pleased to give us a crown that we cast immediately at his feet, then we will say, it was all of grace. The grace of God. Oh, dear friends, take courage. God supplies his grace to those who need it. And whatever faces you now, friends, God wants to supply grace to you. And there is grace. And don't be overwhelmed by the tasks before you in being faithful to God. If faithfulness to him is proving costly and proving difficult, I say to you again, or rather the Lord says to you, grace be with you all. And so I want to finish then with this declaration at the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Shall we pray?